It was a time of great division, even talk of revolution. There were those who were advocating taking back their country by force. Others were cozying up to political leaders. Life was hard, especially for children and those considered outsiders. More and more, the military was being used to keep the peace. It was into this context that Jesus Christ came into the world and began his public ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. We're continuing our sermon series on the parables of Jesus. We are following Jesus' ministry as he leaves Galilee and now travels through a region called Perea on his way to Jerusalem. He's been preaching to the crowds and talking to his disciples along the way. And I invite you to turn with me in Luke's Gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 13, a parable there found in verses 22 to 30. Luke 13, 22 to 30, hear God's word. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. For once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then they will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. For behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let's pray together. Father, it would be our prayer that by your Spirit that we would see Jesus, and that we would understand clearly what has been revealed to us in the person and the work of your Son. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen. Jesus has gained a following. People have taken notice of his miracles, of his healing of people, his remarkable teaching style, and is taking on the religious establishment of the day. And he's asked a question: "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, the scriptures doesn't give us the details of who it was that asked that question or what motivated them to ask that question. Perhaps it came from a religious person asking Jesus to confirm their sense of moral superiority. After all, we're good people and we follow the law, and if anyone ought to be in heaven, it ought to be us. Or maybe it was a skeptic who recognized that because of what Jesus was teaching, ultimately he would not be very popular. There would be very few that would actually follow him. Jesus, interestingly enough, does not directly answer the question at first. But instead he tells a story. The parable about the narrow door of opportunity. Though homeless, Jesus shares a story about a man who invites people to come into his home to spend time with him and his family. And not all respond to his invitation in a timely way, in a timely fashion, and they become upset because they miss that opportunity. What are we to understand about this parable? What does it teach us about the kingdom of God, and how are we to apply it to our lives? Let me suggest that if you're following along in the bulletin, there are three things. I encourage the children, if you want to, draw these as we go through them. The first thing that Jesus points out in what he says to his disciples and to the crowds gathered is there is only one door. There is only one door, and it is narrow. Now, immediately some people take issue with such a statement, and they say, "Wait a minute, There are many ways that lead to God, and one way is good as another. Have you ever heard that expressed by someone? Maybe even thought that way yourself? Such a position actually reveals a lack of intellectual vigor. People may simply want that to be true, though it is not. The assumption being made is that all religions at their core are some variation of a common theme, that is, of man being the determiner or the judge of his own efforts to reach up to God. And if that's at the core of what we believe religion is to be about, that it's centered on man and what we do or attempt to do to reach to God, we will be sorely disappointed, because there is no room for God's evaluation of our efforts in that matter. And Jesus presents here God's evaluation. Yes, there are many roads. In fact, there are many paths, but they do not lead to heaven. They lead to hell. Jesus said these words in his famous Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are those who find it are few. There is one door because there is one God. One door because there is one God. Now, not all the religions of the world believe that there is one God. Many believe there are many gods. And so you're constantly saying, well, which God do you follow and which God do you seek to appease? And all of that that goes along with that. Worldly thinking, vain thinking, the worship of the creation rather than the creator. But in the world, there are three monotheistic world religions: Islam, Judaism, Christianity, who all believe that there is one God. And they all make the exclusive claim about how to get to heaven or to enjoy eternal life. Two of them, Islam and Judaism, base it on a strict following of their teachings, or putting those things into practice, that as those things are put into practice, essentially you merit your way to eternal life or life with God in heaven. Two of them also acknowledge that Jesus was a great teacher, that there were many things that he taught that are quite desirable. They're examples, they're things to emulate or follow. But only one, Christianity, makes an exclusive claim that it's not about what we do. It's not about what we think about how we reach God. But in fact, it is that God has revealed how he reaches us. And without the person of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. It's not about following the teachings of Jesus. There are many in our culture that we would say love the fruits of Christianity. They want people to be nice and kind and good. But those things only come from a renewed heart that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can be a follower of Islam without believing in Muhammad. You can be a follower of Judaism without believing in a Messiah. In fact, modern Judaism thinks that the Messiah is the Jewish state. But you cannot be a Christian without believing in Jesus Christ and him alone as the God-man, the revelation of God, the one way that God provides for us to enter into a relationship with him. Jesus said it this way: truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The way, not only is it just one door, but the reason it's a narrow door, the way is narrow because it requires us to meet Jesus at the cross and to pass through it one person at a time. Yes, God works bringing lots of people to himself, whole families. But each person must ultimately enter that gate, must walk through that gate by the work of the Spirit themselves in order to have a relationship with God. And many fail to enter that door. Many fail to pass through that narrow door because they lack true repentance and a willingness to submit to Christ's authority in all things. There is only one door, and it is narrow. Jesus also says, though, that the door is now open, though one day it will be closed. Jesus Christ has come into the world, and the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed to the world, to the ends of the earth, by his command and by the empowering work of his Spirit. The opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel is great. But sometimes we're distracted. We're distracted by the things of the world, the machinations of men, people pursuing all sorts of things that don't lead in a Godward direction. We're sometimes distracted as well, or redirected by the sinfulness of our own hearts, if we're honest, if we understand what the Scripture teaches us and what the Spirit reveals to us in terms of our ability to be prone to wander. We're even sometimes distracted by the influence of the evil one, as we would ignore, and he would cause us to ignore, the promptings of the Spirit of God to give us false assurances, give us doubts, give us redirections, those things to keep us from actually having to deal with the major issue in this life. God is gracious. He has all the time in the world. We do not. Life is a gift from God, and every day is to be lived in a right relationship with him. We are mortal. Every day we live here on earth is one day closer to eternity and where we will spend it. Human weaknesses aside, no one will be late to their own funeral. Peter writes these words, "But do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, what is repentance? The word simply means a change of mind. That leads then to a change of action. It's a turning around. You think one thing and you're headed in a direction, and all of a sudden you're like, a change of mind. So wait a minute, that's not right. And you redirect the course of action. And we can answer it in very theological terms, but I like the illustration that Ligonier Ministries uses in the work of R.C. Sproul to describe repentance. He says, imagine that you're walking along the way, and all of a sudden you realize, you stop, I'm headed in the wrong direction. And so you turn from walking, and you turn around, and you head back. And if you're walking, that's pretty, you know, once you come to that realization, the ability to turn around is rather simple. But if you're riding a bicycle, and you're moving in the direction, and all of a sudden you realize you're going in the wrong direction, it takes a little bit longer to slow down that bicycle and turn it around and then start pedaling again and picking up speed. Imagine a car in traffic. There are places where it says, no U-turn, you know. But it takes a little bit longer. And imagine you're on a huge boat or ship, a cruise line, that's headed in the wrong direction. The effort it takes to stop, to turn, and then to power up to move in the right direction. And the point being is this, that all sins are not equal. They're all equally heinous in the sight of God, but the effects of those sins are that some of those sins and the work of repentance requires us to make much more effort and the time to actually turn around, and God's being gracious to us to help us to be able to do that by His Spirit is longer. But it is, the goal is the same. It is a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. Consider the example of Noah that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. Noah, who Hebrews describes as a preacher of righteousness, God gave him a command to build an ark because judgment was coming. The sinfulness of man was so great that God decided that he would destroy what he had made to purge the earth of sin. For 120 years, Noah obeyed God. He built that ark and he preached. Oh, you can imagine the people coming, Noah, what are you doing? And he would tell them, and why? And they would go on their way. 120 years. God was slow from a human standpoint in terms of the judgment and when it would come. But notice in Genesis 6, what says that on that day of God's command, Noah and his family entered the ark and God shut the door. And when the door was shut, the flood came. Can you imagine the cries of the people? Who they've been told what was going to happen. Faithfully, over a period of time, they saw what was being constructed. And yet they did not turn until it was too late. Jesus said this, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In this parable about the narrow door of opportunity, Jesus makes it clear that at some point, the door of the house will be shut to any more guests. And those who have not entered before judgment falls will not be given another chance, no matter how much they may wish for more time to come to a final decision about who Jesus is and what he has done to save his people from their sins. It's possible to know about Jesus, but not know him personally as Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. It is possible to be very comfortable surrounded by the things of God, but fail to see our own rebellion against God, our need for forgiveness for our sin. I like to think of it in this way. Imagine you hear about a new restaurant that's serving a scrumptious meal. Others have told you about it and how wonderful it is, and you decide you want to go to eat at this special restaurant. And so you make your way, and you're there, and you enter where you are given a menu, and what you find is that they're only serving one dish. The dish of eternal life. And you look at it and he says, well, I'm not so sure about that. And so the waitress comes over and says, are you ready to order? And you say, well, no, I'm not sure what this dish is. And so they explain to you the ingredients. So you know more about what goes into that dish. And so having heard all those ingredients, you think to yourself, I'm not so sure I understand that, or I might like that combination. And so the waitress gently says, let me give you a minute. And then they come back. Are you ready to order yet? No, not yet. And this goes on. And on, and on. And finally, at the end of the evening, the waitress comes over and says, I'm sorry, the restaurant is now closed. The master chef has gone home, and we would kindly ask you to find the door. There was a time to order, a time to respond. And if you chose not to, that time ends. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is only one door, and it is narrow. The door is now open, though one day it will be closed. And lastly, Jesus says, we must enter it. We must enter it to be saved. The words of Jesus, strive to enter the narrow door. The word strive there, literally means to make every effort, I think is how the NIV translates that, is from what we get the word agonize. It's an intense, emotional, physical effort. is what's used elsewhere in the scriptures to describe the athletic field. Perhaps some of you have played sports. And you know in terms of that, to get that touchdown or to finish that race, all of a sudden you kick into that gear and you give it all that you have. You leave nothing left on, there's nothing left of you. Energy or emotional, physical, anything. Everything is put onto the field to achieve that goal. That's what Christ is saying here. That's the effort that we are to exert. It's worth every bit of effort. Now, at first glance, it may look like Jesus is saying that we have to really work hard at obtaining our salvation. But that is not what Jesus or the rest of the Bible is saying. In fact, from start to finish, God does the work of salvation, and we are called to respond to what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. The apostolic preaching is this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a gospel imperative. We must. We have to respond. The gospel requires a response. But some people have God issues. At least that's a nice way to say it. God issues. They don't think God is wise by limiting the ways to Himself solely through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or they might feel put upon that God is not understanding of their desire to take their time to figure out things for themselves. And when they hear the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in planning salvation, securing salvation, and applying salvation to people's hearts and lives, making them part of His family, then they try to play a test of wills with God. Maybe you've heard this false dilemma presented this way. You know, there's someone who comes to God wanting to be saved, but God decides, no, I'm not going to save you. Or if God is going to save those who He wills, then there's really nothing that you and I can do about it. My friends, Jesus Himself experienced those attitudes in His own public ministry. In John's Gospel, we read of His response: do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God does not work against our wills, though they are sinful and will not choose God on their own. God works to renew our wills in such a way that we are enabled to rightly choose, to act upon what we have come to believe by faith. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. What does it mean to believe? What is saving faith? It's a transfer of our trust from ourselves ultimately to God. It's to believe the promises of God's word. The promise of Christ to us as our good shepherd. There are those who say, and many Americans, in fact, every poll says, oh, I believe in God. You know what the scriptures say? The demons believe in God and they tremble. So it's not enough to just have an abstract belief in God and think that that's salvific. It's not. Nor is it enough to believe that Jesus is some historical teacher or preacher or historical person, you know, a model leader or something like that. There are many people that we can look at in history and say, yeah, I believe this about this person and this about this person, whether that be George Washington or maybe a more recent president or some other famous scientist or doctor. And we believe something about them and even favorably about them, but because they're dead, we're not trusting in them to do anything for us. But saving faith is believing that Jesus is God, that He has come, that He's done exactly what He said He would do, and the reason that He did it is because of who He is, and that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me, and is to recognize that that calls forth a response. That I must humble myself and I must transfer my trust from myself and thinking that I can save myself or my family, and put that trust in Christ and in Him alone. For by grace you're saved, through faith. And this is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what then is our part and what is God's part in our salvation? It's an interesting question. And the Bible presents both of those things and holds them in that tension, and they make perfect sense in the mind of God. And sometimes we struggle to figure out exactly how that all works together. But let me share an illustration with you that may help be helpful. It was first shared by Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Pres in Philadelphia. And the offer of the gospel, the call of the gospel, the promise of God is, whosoever will may come. And he who comes to me, I will not cast you out. And so as we stand at the door with that promise of God and Christ himself begging us, urging us to come and enter the narrow gate and to find life, we do so because whosoever will may come, and so we come gladly. We believe that we're invited to come, and we are. But as we pass through that door and we continue in our relationship with God in Christ, and we realize all that God continues to do and the gospel works its way out in our life and the new life we have and the transformation from the inside out, we begin to reflect from time to time of God's faithfulness, and we look back at our life the way it was, and we sometimes even look back at the door. But on the back side of that door is written a different promise. The promise of God chosen before the foundation of the world. And yes, the call of God is universal. It goes out to all mankind. And yet God is the one who draws us. And we have that assurance that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if he's drawn us and we've responded to that in repentance and faith, in fact, then we are chosen. We are made to be part of his family. Jesus finally gets to answering the question that he was asked. Lord, will those who are saved be met few? And he turns it on its head. Because what he answers is this, in fact, that many are going to be saved. Many are going to be saved. But they're not who you think they are. They're those who think they're first in line. They've been surrounded by the things of God. They've been part of Christ's community, the church. And they assume, well, I'm going to be part of God's family. They're the first in line, and yet they may be among those who are last and left out. And then there are others that, humanly speaking, are last in line. They're the least likely. And Jesus says, they're going to be the first ones in the kingdom. And he speaks directly to his audience there and reminds them of God's covenant with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And as Israel saw, the people of God of Israel saw herself surrounded by oppressors, enemies, pagans, they saw themselves as the ones who should rightfully have entrance in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to them, oh, the covenant promise is true. But it's the nations. It's the people that you least likely expect. It's the poor, the widow, the immigrant, ones who are far from the things of God. They are the ones who the Spirit will draw. You know, as you think about your own life, and as we heard a testimony shared this morning, can you trace God's spiritual influences in your family? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, and that was a great blessing of God in your life to turn and direct your heart. But maybe that wasn't your experience. Maybe it was a grandmother or a grandfather who was a follower of Jesus and prayed regularly for you. Or maybe you had friends. Or maybe you know friends now who they're far from the things of God. And yet, God has still placed spiritual influences in their life, people in their life, to point them towards Jesus. Yes, God works through families. It is his first place, but is not the only place that God works. Unless we think that the kingdom of God is merely a physical thing, which it is not, though it has physical manifestations, is fundamentally spiritual at its core. God's family, the only way you get into God's family is through not only faith in Jesus Christ, but you are adopted in. Everyone is adopted. It's not their natural family at all. To be part of God's family is to be spiritually adopted into His family by the work of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel records for us the response to Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made by Him, they did not recognize Him. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born by human blood or human will, but born of God. Jesus is telling His audience, as important as your heritage is, as important as the covenant promises are, and the legacy and the heritage of that you can see, you are called nonetheless to strive to enter the narrow door for your salvation. Jesus is answering the question that they're asking, will few be saved, and figure out who's going to be saved and those sorts of things. And Jesus says, that's in the hand of God. What's most important, according to the gospel of Jesus, is will you be saved because you've responded to Christ proclaiming the gospel to you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clear and compelling way that Christ presents who He is and what He has done and what He promises to give to us by faith if we will just trust and obey, that we will turn from our sin and our seeking our own ways, and we will lay hold of Christ and our salvation as it's offered and all the benefits that flow from it. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open and wills that will respond and say, yes, I will follow Jesus because of who He is and because of what He's done and because He is my Savior, my Lord, and my King. And so it's in His name we humbly pray. Amen.